We had a nice time to fellowship and a good meal, so I trust that you're ready now to do some hard thinking. I teach young people in Connecticut, and we don't consider it a school or a college. We just consider it classes of learners about the Lord, but I see some pencils and notebooks here and smiles, so we're ready to approach the Word, and I hope that the Lord is challenging you. I pray that He is. I know He's challenged me with these things, and tonight we're going to get to a little deeper into our study on this matter of outreach, and so I'll ask you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 1, and because we'll be reading a number of verses through the Scripture, through the book of Acts, I'm just going to read one verse here now, and it's a well-known one, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Let's begin rather at verse 6, just for the connection. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Father, we're thankful once again for another opportunity to live in a free land, own a copy of the precious Word of God, and at any time we can study it and ponder it and talk about it together. We pray tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus that the Spirit of God would work in our hearts. If there's anything that we have not understood, Lord, help us to understand more perfectly. We pray that the result might be different kind of lives, changed lives, for thy glory. We pray that the blessing might be felt in the places where we fellowship. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the first session, we were seeking to look at the preparation that the Lord Jesus made in the lives of his disciples, concentrating on some things that he said to them just before he went back to heaven. And you remember there that I was appealing to you about the importance of preparing disciples, really working with them and taking this matter of outreach seriously. Not to just say, well, you know, we'll just hope it happens, but to plan. And I many times see young people who are married for a short time and they have a big announcement to make, they're going to have a baby, and my, the planning that goes on, the preparations and the plans, the classes and the new things that are bought and brought into the home, and so many things, because they want to make sure that they're worthy parents, ready. And I think we should do no less in the things of God. And so tonight we're going to take a look then a little more at this matter of outreach, and we're going to ask the question, what provision has God made? When we talk about outreach, what exactly are we talking about? Well, there are two words in the New Testament that we need to think about, and they are the words witness and evangelist. The witness and the evangelist. And so let's just think about them a little bit, and what I want to ask of you tonight is to just, if you're able to do this, set aside as many of your biases and presuppositions, and you know those things that say, my mind is already made up, don't confuse me with the facts. Just put those over on the side for a little while and see if you can look at the scriptures that we're going to look at and see what you think that they speak to your heart. Let's talk a little bit about the witness and the evangelist. First of all, let's define these words. Well, you know, it's interesting. The word witness, martus in Greek, the word witness is really a word that we would use in our society, isn't it, for when people go to court. If you're a witness and you're in court and you're called to be on the witness stand, we have some little idea what that is. You couldn't go into a court and say, well, Your Honor, I was present at the scene of that accident, and I'm going to tell you right now what I think you need to know and what you think you need to do and who's guilty, and I'm just going to lay down the law here. Why, you couldn't do that at all. You'd be put up on the witness stand, swore to tell the whole truth, and then you would be examined, and questions would be asked you, and you would have to respond, and you would have to give an answer to the questions that were asked you. And at no time would you be allowed to just talk on other subjects or tell the judge what you think should be done to the accused or whatever. A witness, then, is one who responds. A witness is one who responds. One who is qualified to testify because of information that the person has. So let's think about that word respond, then. The other thing about a witness is it's somebody who has a personal story to tell, a personal testimony. You couldn't go to court and say, well, my mother was at the accident, and so I'm here to tell you what she thinks. They'd say, we want your mother here, because we want to hear her story firsthand. Now, the evangelist, the word evangel is the combination of two words in Greek, the beautiful, E-U, or E-V, E-U, beautiful, story or message. Good message, the gospel, or the good news. That's the really best translation, good news, because that doesn't polarize it into a religious term. Talk about the gospel, that's fine in the house here where we know what we're talking about, but out in the world, what people need is not religion, they need good news from God. The evangelist is different from the witness. The evangelist has a public message. It's not so much a personal testimony, although he certainly has that, but he has a public message. This is true, and it's a proclamation that he makes on behalf of the one who sent him. The terms of the good news are certain facts and truths that he can proclaim on the authority of God's word. God sends you good news, and this is what it is. You know what? Looking at it without the personal side, it would be true even if I didn't exist. Still true. It's good news from God. So the evangelist deals in a public message. And you know the other thing about the evangelist that we're going to see in a few moments? The evangelist initiates. Now think about that. The witness responds. The evangelist initiates. If you were to look in the records in the New Testament that describe spiritual gifts to us, you would find that the evangelist is listed as a spiritual gift. And a great deal of harm has been done among the Lord's people over the years by well-meaning people, I'm sure they mean well, in implying, and I've heard it even taught outright, that it's God's will for every believer to be an evangelist. You know, there are many sensitive and quiet people among us, thank God for them, and they can be really grieved and hurt by feeling always in the assembly that they're sort of a second-class citizen because they're not aggressive and outspoken and loud and they can't initiate well. And that's really not fair, is it? Because, truthfully, not everybody has the gift of evangelist. Not everybody is an evangelist. Not everybody is a teacher. Now, it took me some time to learn that I'm not an evangelist. And it's a great liberating freedom for me to realize that not only did God give me a gift, but there was some gift he didn't give me. And when I try to fake it and do what I shouldn't be doing, two things happen. First of all, I'm frustrated, and the people are frustrated, and somebody who really does have the gift is sitting out there, and they're very frustrated. Just like I feel when somebody's trying to teach God's word and they're not a teacher. So we all have to learn our place in the body. Now you say to me, well, Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Ah, that's good. You could do the work of an evangelist, even if you don't have the gift. And if you feel so inclined and the Lord gives you a measure of boldness and you're able to initiate a little bit and speak out publicly, well, so much the better. That's great. And we need in the assembly today, we need to learn how to discover who are the evangelists and learn how to really support them, pray for them, and encourage them. We need more of them. But folks, we're not going to get the job done by saying things that are not true, like every Christian is evangelist. It's just not so. Every child of God is a witness. If you're saved, you're a witness. Now think about that. That means that if you can look back to a time in your life where you accepted the Lord Jesus into your life and you were born again by faith in his blood, you have a story to tell. It may be one of, in human terms, it's dramatic rescue from darkness to light. Or it may be like mine. I was saved as a little boy of 7 years old at a Christian camp. The worst thing I ever did in my life probably was stole a cookie out of the cookie jar. A lot of worse things since I was saved. But when I was a little kid, how bad could you be? You know, I remember the story they tell of the brother, a friend of mine told me, of having Brother Newell at his home and the little sister sitting on his knee singing, what was it? I was sinking deep in sin. 4 years old, you know. I don't think that was the one, but it was one like that. And it was funny. Years I spent in vanity and pride, right? Years I spent in vanity and pride. What was she, 4 years old, I think? Well, I was 7 years old when I was saved, and for many years I felt very intimidated that no one would ever want to hear my testimony because I couldn't stand up and say I was in drugs and I was in the Hell's Angels and all the rest and I was rescued, and they would bring people into the assembly for these youth rallies, you know, and the more scary the testimony they had, the better they liked them. And I thought nobody would want to hear my testimony until I had to realize that everybody has a story, and in God's sight, your story is precious to Him. And all He asks you to do is to be faithful, to speak up and tell your story. It may not be dramatic, but it's yours. And there's somebody out there that will be blessed by it and needs to hear it and can identify with it. So now we have the witness, the one who responds, and we have the evangelist. One is a gift, the other is not. The evangelist is a spiritual gift. The witness is something that describes every child of God that's a Christian. Every Christian born-again believer is a witness and has a story, if they would just tell it. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look with you in the book of Acts and survey the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. There is a reason why I've chosen the first seven chapters. Because by the time of the martyrdom of Stephen, God's martyr, by that time we could say that the church was, it was off and running. There were thousands in Jerusalem. It was a going concern. And so I want to look with you then in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, and this is the question that we'll ask. What does God want to teach us tonight about outreach if we use what happened in the early church as a pattern or a model to consider? What does the Lord want to teach us? And let's just take a quick survey and look at it. And I think if you have never done this before, you're going to be surprised at some things. We begin in chapter 1 and verse 8, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and the Lord said, "You'll receive power, and you shall be witnesses unto me." This is a great verse to study and to preach on. We're not going to preach on it tonight, but it's a great verse. But I want you to notice a couple things about what he said here. First of all, he said that you will be witnesses. Now, he didn't say you'll be evangelists. He didn't even say you'll be gifted. He said you'll be witnesses. And then he said you'll be witnesses unto me. Remember that your story is about someone. It's not about doctrine. It's not about you. It's about the Lord Jesus. That's important because we are witnesses to a person, not to a doctrine or a church. Remember that. You're not out there witnessing for your Christian fellowship. You're not even out there witnessing for Bible doctrine. You're out there witnessing for a person. Right? You ladies at Sun, you got some amens. I don't get too many, but anyway. As long as I see you smile and you shake your head, I'll know you're awake. It's good supper, but don't fall asleep. All right. You shall be witnesses unto me. Now let's look in chapter 2. And you remember what happened after the Holy Spirit came and there was a great going on with the speaking in other languages. And in verse 12, Acts chapter 2 at verse 12, they were all perplexed, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Question mark, right? This is a question. And so Peter stands up and what does he do? He responds. He answers the question. The question is, what does this mean? And in the course of his answer, he says this. Look with me down in verse 32. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Right, witnesses. So here you have it in chapter 2. What does this mean? Response. It means this, and we are witnesses. Now, was he giving the gospel? Well, certainly. Was he giving a public message? Well, certainly. But we're sticking with the text. It says, we are witnesses. Go to chapter 3. You remember the story, Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and they come to the gate, and here's a lame man there, and they reach out and raise him up to his feet, and he's walking and leaping, praising God, and the people who knew that he was the lame man and had been there a long time. And it says in verse 11, as the lame man who was healed held Peter and John, and all the people ran together into them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. I looked at that wondering, and I thought, what does that tell me? Wondering, what happened? Where's the lame man? How come he's walking and leaping and praising God? When you read here about all the people running together, wasn't that they thought they were late for the prayer meeting? It was that they were excited. Something's going on here. This lame man is now walking and leaping and praising God, and they're wondering. Wondering is a question. What's going on here? Peter answers again in that great message, and notice what he says in verse 15. They killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. There it is again. So you have a question and a response situation. Chapter 4. Peter and John are now brought before the Sanhedrin. They're brought into court, religious court. And they're set down before the high priest and the officials in Jerusalem. And let's read verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked him, by what power or what name have you done this? Question mark. There's a question, right? How did you do this to the lame man? By what power and in what name did you do this thing? And so the apostles then give him an answer. And I'm not sure it was in the context of that particular message, but we read in verse 32, the multitude of those that believed were with one heart and one soul, neither said that any of them was that the things that he owned, let me read that again, neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so there in chapter 4, you have those two words occur again. How did you do this? A question, a response by the people, and a commentary, at least here by Dr. Luke. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. Let's go to chapter 5. The court convenes again for a second persecution. We're going to skip over all the lengthy details, but if you go down to verse 27, when they had brought them and set them before the council and the high priest, asked them, saying, did not we strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? Question mark. Didn't we command you that you should not teach in this name? Then Peter answered, and so forth and so on. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things. Do you see a pattern developing here? I hope you do. Interesting. Well, as the record continues, there's never a time when good things begin to happen in the Lord, but what the adversary cooks up his warfare in his camp. As we know, spiritual warfare is only found in places where there's something worth warring against. And so here's the adversary. And in chapter 6, verse 13, we read, they set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, and so forth. And I just show that, cite that to show that the word witness occurs in this chapter also. Sadly, it's in the context of false witnesses now being produced. In other words, what's a false witness? Somebody who has a story, but it's based not on the truth, but on a lie. And the devil is now producing false witnesses. And so then we go into the last chapter, and we know that wonderful story about how Stephen, God's martyr, is set before the council. And we read in verse 1, the chapter begins, then said the high priest, are these things so? Question mark. And here's another question, and then the beautiful response of God's martyr, Stephen. And at the end, we find verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. These are the witnesses of the death of Stephen. Now, let's just pause here and draw a conclusion, or at least suggest something that's interesting. I find very interesting. Here is the inspired record of the birth and early beginnings of the church, Book of Acts. And we have just made a quick survey of the first 7 chapters of the Book of Acts. And I think it's so interesting that with thousands and thousands of people saved and brought into the fellowship of the church, this has all been done by the Lord saying, "You are my witnesses," and then God working in such a way that people are asking, "What is going on here?" And the apostles and others are responding to the question, and they're saying, "We're his witnesses." You know what that says to me that's interesting? This miraculous, explosive growth of the church took place all because witnesses were responding to questions. Well, where's the evangelist in all this? He comes in chapter 8. Isn't that interesting? He comes in chapter 8. Now, that's not an indictment of the evangelist or to say it's not necessary, but I'm just trying to make the point that many assemblies today have this mentality that if we don't have an evangelist, if we don't have a brother up front with a gift, we have no hope of growth. In other words, if we don't have an evangelist, our hope to ever see people saved and grow, we have no hope. The only option we have is to either find one or hire one or invite one. And yet, really, folks, if you look at the record that we've just looked at together tonight, the early church had thousands and thousands and thousands of people because they had witnesses. What has that got to say to us? We need to start opening our mouths and telling people our story. That's what it says. We need to start telling our friends and our loved ones right in the community where we are, our story. Listen, a biblical witness is not, "Would you come to the meeting with me?" I mean, some of you, I had a lady who came to me one time after I preached, and she said, "You know, I'm 86 years old. I've been in the assembly all my life. I have never brought a biblical witness for the Lord Jesus because everything I've ever said is, 'Would you come to the meeting with me?'" She said, "This morning I learned I have the privilege and the responsibility to say to someone, 'Let me introduce you to someone who has changed my life.'" She said, "That's a fantastic thought for an 86-year-old woman." I give her a lot of credit. So, now, what about the evangelist? Well, you look into chapter 8. It's a wonderful thing, you know. The word evangelist or preaching occurs all the way through this chapter. And we learn 2 great lessons about the evangelist. First, we learn Philip. He goes down to Samaria. He initiates there. And he works with a big crowd of people. And then in the second half of the chapter, he goes down on the road that leads to Gaza. And he doesn't wait for the man in the chariot to say, "Hey, buddy, what are you doing running along there? Do you know anything about the Bible?" He wasn't trying to be just a witness. He was an evangelist. And he went up and he said, "Excuse me, do you understand what you're reading?" See, he knew how to initiate the conversation. That's the evangelist. The man said, "Well, I need some help. Come on up here and help me out." So let's not miss the point here. The point is that where we have evangelists, praise God, let's use them. By the way, the evangelists, we're going to talk a little bit later when we have the time to do it. We're going to talk a little bit about how the evangelist needs to work. But for right now, let's just say if you have the evangelist, thank God, support him, use him, or whatever, them. But don't use the fact that you may not have an evangelist as an excuse why nobody's getting saved. You need to ask the question, why aren't we telling our story? And maybe a bigger question is, why aren't any people asking any questions? Right? The other day I was in a seminar on some of these matters, and one person said to me, "You know, brother," and I shared this during the break with someone, "You know, brother, when I read the book of Acts, one thing I notice is that all through the early chapters of the book of Acts, I see miracles being done by the apostles. And no wonder people were getting saved, because they were not only hearing a message, but they were asking questions that gave the apostles an opportunity to respond because they were seeing so many miracles done. And of course, we don't see those miracles today, so people don't ask questions. And so we don't have time to witness, or we don't have the opportunity to give our story because nobody asks a question. I mean, some of us, it's been years since anybody asked us a question. And he said, so I make of it that we're at a disadvantage because we don't have the miracles that they had back then. So a bunch of the people that were sitting around looked at me and they kind of gave me that look, you know how you are when you're on the hot seat, like, yeah. And I said to him, well, brother, that's a good question. I'd like to answer it. I don't believe that where the miraculous element of Christianity is not present, I believe that where it's not present, nobody will ask, and very few people will get saved. Oh, he looked at me, oh, you're a Pentecostal? I said, no. I said, I think we have to have a constant display of the miraculous element of God in our Christianity. All the time, every day, I think we need to. The problem is we've just defined what is miraculous too narrowly. It has to be something that dazzles my curiosity in my flesh, that happens instantaneously. But, you know, God has a lot of miracles going on. Trouble is we just can't see them, and we don't have a format where we share about it and rejoice together in what God is doing. Think of the miracles. He said, well, maybe I'm a little obtuse. Give me an example. Okay, I'll give you an example. We have a brother in our assembly, and he lives in kind of an old ramshackle house right in the center of the inner city where we meet. And his family is strong Roman Catholics and very, very angry that God saved him and his wife. And he's a dear friend of mine. And I taught Bible studies at his table for a number of years. And during the Bible study, when you have to use the lavatory, you go upstairs and creaky old stairs and go into a room that was so dilapidated and ramshackle they couldn't even use the shower. They had to go up the street to Mom's house, and the rain came in through the boards, and some of the plumbing didn't work, the lights were broken. And we got together and we said, you know, it's a bad testimony that they should have to have this sort of a place. Let's get together and give them a new bathroom. So all the brothers got together and we went over there and we had to rip up the floor and put in new plumbing and put in a new tub. And some brother got on the second floor with his big ladder and took out the window that was all broken and put in new siding, and we had to frame it in. Then we put in a shower with beautiful facilities and a new sink and a new toilet and new lights. And then another brother came in and he put a ceramic tile on the floor, and somebody else put a new ceiling in. It was, well, it didn't look like the rest of the house. It was beautiful. And you know, the mother who lived up the street saw it and she said, yeah, and wait till you get the bill. Well, after it was all done, he said, Mom, there was no bill. They did it for the Lord. She said, well, that's unusual. Well, last year, this brother and his wife went away on vacation for 2 weeks, and the young people said, now I was away this time, so I didn't get involved in this one. They said, let's get a key to Paul's house. They got in the house, and they did a whole new dining room and living room. I'm talking about furniture, walls, lighting, nice oak floor, sanded. Beautiful. He came home and he said, look it, we got a new dining room and living room. You know what the mother up the street said? Well, I'm not converting or anything, but I'll bring meals down while you work. This summer they had a vacation Bible school in the house for neighborhood kids, and kids flocked into their house. You know what the mother said? I'd like to come every day and listen. I don't believe it. I'd like to be here every day. Is that a miracle? That's a miracle. The witness of that family and in that neighborhood is absolutely astounding, that God has taken a man from a rock band and a life that I don't want to tell you about, and saved him and his wife, and saved their two kids, and brought him into the assembly, give him a whole new life, and is now building a new house. And Mom up the street knows it's not costing a cent because these people have different hearts. They love God. Folks, that's a miracle. And that's the miraculous element in Christianity. You know what? That provokes a lot of questions. What meaneth this? What's going on? Maybe the reason why nobody's asking a question in your life or in the assembly is because you're not living New Testament Christianity. You're occupied with a lot of whatever it is, the job and the whatever, you know, the money and leisure and all the rest, and hoping some lost person is going to rise above all of that and say, what must I do to be saved? You have a long wait. You have a long wait. You need to start living sacrificial New Testament Christianity. And you know what will happen? When the miraculous element of God working in your midst, people start asking questions. What does this mean? And it's very exciting. So, we've covered the matter of the witness, a little bit of the evangelist, and we see, bottom line is, the early church growth that we call so explosive and so amazing took place, according to the record, simply by people asking questions and people opened their mouths and being witnesses. And they said, we are his witnesses. Now that's available to every one of us here, every assembly represented here. You can and you should be involved in that process. That is exciting. That is exciting. Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We're going to take a few moments and we're going to look at what I consider to be the single best verse in all the Bible as to what is a witness responsibility. If you're a witness, you need to know, what are you supposed to do? You're going to open your mouth and tell your story. What does the scripture do to equip and tell you how to do this? Well, 1 Peter 3:15 has seven parts. Imagine it. God has, in a single verse, given us seven lessons on the subject in one verse. Let's look at them. Number one, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. If you're using a newer translation, you'll see that the way it's rendered is, set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. Whether it's the new translation or the old translation, the meaning is the same. Don't stumble over that. It's just a little way, a different way of rendering it. But the point is still the same. Step one in a witness is to put Christ in a position of lordship in your heart. Christ is Lord, and don't think you're going to be an effective witness and step around that one. You can't. Christ is Lord in my life. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that the money that he gives me, the time and help that he gives me, the connections and friendships that I make, everything that happens to me is a potential opportunity to tell my story of the greatness of God. Or as Peter puts it, to show forth the excellencies of him who has called me out of darkness into light. So if Christ is Lord, then the trials that I face, the people that I meet, the opportunities that I have, everything is under the direction of the Lordship of Christ. And I've got to be always thinking, is this an opportunity to tell my story? To say a word for the Lord? Well, I hope it is. I wish I could tell you some of the stories that happened to me. I don't travel a whole lot, but I travel some. When I get on the plane, I always wonder who I'm going to sit next. I'll tell you a funny one, just because you've been so good and attentive here that we all need a little break once in a while. This will be a 2-minute commercial, and then we'll go right back to our lesson. I was out somewhere in the Midwest, and coming home, I got on the plane, and I had very hard meetings, and I was very tired. And I said, Lord, don't please get me sitting next to somebody that's that's going to drain me too much here, because I really would like to close my eyes and rest a little bit. And this man came in. He was kind of a business-looking type, and he sat down, and I thought, oh, boy, I'm sure he needs the Lord, but I don't know. And he opened up his briefcase, and I looked in there, and there was a Bible and a good Christian, conservative Christian book, and I thought, aha, he's a Christian. And then I had a sneaky thought. I thought, maybe I'm the lost person. So I thought, well, that'll be fun. So I just kind of pretended I wasn't interested, and he started and he said, hi there, how you doing today? I thought, oh, here he goes. I said, I'm fine. Well, I knew what he was going to do. He was going to witness to me. And I thought, maybe I'll just let him give me the whole story and see how he does. I thought, boy, that isn't nice, you know. But before he could even get going. The Lord had other plans. And just to show you how the Lord always does something that you're not expecting. He said, where are you from? I said, oh, I'm from out in Connecticut. Where are you from? He said, I'm from Rockford, Illinois. I said, oh, I was just talking today to a friend in Rockford, Illinois, a friend of mine. He says, oh, yeah, what's he do? And I said, oh, he's a Christian worker in Rockford, Illinois. And he said, what's his name? And I said, it's Warren Henderson. Oh, he said, and you're from where? I said, I'm from Connecticut. He said, where in Connecticut? I said, Bethany, Connecticut. And he said, do you have a daughter named Bethany who has Lyme disease? I said, yes, I do. And he said, I pray for her every day. Are you Bethany's dad? I said, yeah, I am. He said, I pray for your daughter every day. I'm in the assembly out there. I'm an elder. Isn't that nice? Well, that is the way it always goes. But it's so exciting to keep your eyes and ears open. Is God given me an opportunity to tell the story of what he's done for me? So, first of all, 1 Peter 3:15, back to work now. Christ is Lord in the heart. Number two, and be ready always. Be ready always. Preparation. Preparation. I find young people today want to be in a church fellowship where their equipping and preparation is taken seriously. You are going to learn the things of God here among us, and we're going to see to it. And not only the young people, you know, some of the older people have a thought in their heart. Nobody's really ever taught me how to be the witness I'd like to be. And I wish they'd take some interest in me, too. I may be getting up in there in years, but boy, I'd like to know that stuff, too. Taking preparation seriously. You don't necessarily need to go away to school. If you can, thank God for that. But if you can't go away to school for one reason or another, you could be equipped and trained right in the assembly fellowship. Well, that's a tremendous thought. That ought to be going on a regular basis in every Christian church. Number three, be ready always to give an answer. The Greek word here, apologia, from which we get our word apology, means a reasoned defense. A reasoned defense. Well now, an apology doesn't mean like we mean in English, I apologize, I'm sorry. An apology, apologetics, means I can give you a reasonable, credible defense of the basics of the gospel. So that when somebody says, what does this mean? What's happening in your life? Or why do you have... I don't have to say, well, you know, and I guess it's just good luck. I can open my Bible and give a reasoned defense. Well, I think the Bible is just the Word of God. Have you ever thought of how you answer that in a quality way? I think we'll all go to heaven someday. I don't think anybody will go to hell. You know how to answer that? So we need to be equipping then the people in the fellowship. How do you deal with the kind of simple things that are thrown at you out in the world so you can give what Peter says here? To give an answer, a defense, a simple defense of the basics of the faith. One of the things we do at home is when a young person comes to know the Lord, we sit down and we go over the simple plan of the gospel and we say, I want you to learn a good Bible verse, memorize it, where it's found for each. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Romans 6:23, John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8-9. Go right through it, and you need to know those and have them written in the back of your Bible, and eventually we'll want you to commit them to memory. Then we work with them. Every young person needs to be able to give their testimony of how God saved them in 5 minutes and then a one-minute version. When you're on the bus and somebody says, I only got 1 minute, how come you're so happy? You don't have all day. You have 1 minute. Well, you need to know what your testimony is, and you need to get the bugs worked out of it and get it reduced to a simple, clear statement. This is my story. And it's good when you know that. That's part of the preparation. So to every man who asks, number three, or to give an answer, number three, and then number four, to every man that asketh you. Now, you have to know by now what I'm going to say about that part. To every man who asks you. That is a response. And that's why 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 is so exciting and is addressed to the witness, because this is the verse that teaches you about responding to every man who asks you. And Peter anticipates, and God anticipates, the fact that some of us are not going to be that forceful, initiative type that are going to run up and say, "Excuse me, sir, do you know where you'll spend eternity?" But we need to be able to give a good answer when somebody asks us a question, because we're witnesses. Number five, a reason. Logos, a word. A simple, brief statement. The Logos, the word. A simple, brief statement. Number six, of the hope that is in you. Isn't it interesting how Peter describes the one thing that's probably going to bring more questions in a troubled world than anything else? Why do you have hope? Beloved, we live tonight in the most hopeless world that there's ever been since there was a world. This world is a hopeless place. And we rub shoulders every day with people around us who go to parties and pretend to smile and pretend to be happy and go home at night and cry. And they're hopeless. And you know it and I know it. We are surrounded by people who are hopeless. And nobody has more hope than a Christian. Right? We have hope. I called the funeral director when I got home. My wife and I were away on a trip and got a note on the table. My mom went to be with the Lord. I called the funeral director Thursday morning. I said, "Bob, how you doing? Just want to check on Mom." He said, "Oh, we buried her this morning." I said, "Well, thank you. That's good." Didn't think it was going to be like that, but that's fine. We'll plan a little memorial service. People said, "You know, you're kind of hard-hearted." Well, no, but Mom isn't there. With the Lord. But I'm not just saying that because I was raised in an assembly or because I was taught that that's the right answer. Folks, I believe that. Mom isn't there. I'm going to go to Louisiana and do the meeting. When we get home, we'll have a memorial service. But this is all just kind of formalities. Mom's of the Lord. What a hope. What a hope. The world doesn't have that hope. And Peter says, and let's put it all together right now, put Christ as Lord in your heart. Get prepared to give a reasoned defense to everyone who asks, who has a question that you can respond to. A brief word of answer, a reason of the hope that is in you. And then what's number seven? And I know some put this in the next verse, and that's okay, but in mine it's in verse 15, so let's take it there. The attitude. You're lost and not, never be that. Like one man said, I'm one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That puts it down where it needs to be. Now, isn't it wonderful that in one single Bible verse, God has given us the whole course in what it means to be a witness? I encourage you folks to take that verse and take it to wherever you fellowship and spend some time and talk about what it means, how you're going to apply each part, and see it come alive in your assembly. People need to start telling their stories, sharing the great things that God does. And you know what happens? When God sees you're appreciating and using the wonderful, miraculous things He's doing in your life, He'll send more. The reason why you don't see answered prayers, the reason why you don't see miracles, is because when He does do something, we just say, "About time," and we go on to the next need. And God doesn't get any glory from that. Well, we need to come to the close here. I'd like to end with a question. And to end with a question, I've got to ask you to turn to one more verse, Ephesians chapter 4. I'm surely going to step on some toes here now, but by this time, you all love me anyway. Somebody is not going to be happy, but that's all right. We'll love one another anyway. I hope by now that you have come to the same conclusion that I have, that God has made provision for the spread of His good news. God has made ample provision. He has given evangelists. He has given witnesses. He has made provision. We have a great message. We have hope. We just need to understand why we're not opening our mouths and why people aren't asking questions. There's one other thing we need to do, and this leads up to the question I want to close with, and we'll have to look at two verses in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Let's read them. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That isn't even the end of the sentence, but we're going to pause there. It's a great sentence if you ever look at the whole thing. But you may have gotten a concordance at some point and looked up the word evangelist and found that it's only mentioned three times in the English Bible. Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, and Philip is called an evangelist, and the third time is here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Now, here's the question. It says in verse 11 that God gave these gifted individuals, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we may have some differing ideas about apostles and prophets, but let's not get off into that. Let's just take the verse as a verse of gifted men, certainly evangelists, certainly pastors and teachers. And it says here, for the perfecting of the saints. The word perfecting means, and some of your translations may bring this out, equipping, for the equipping of the saints. That means in the place in the Bible where God describes the work that the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher is to do in the church, it is to be the equipping of the saints, right? Is that a reasonable conclusion to what this says here? Well, that means that the evangelist has a responsibility to equip the saints. I grew up in an assembly, and we had evangelists come and go year after year after year. And you know what I noticed? The saints were no smarter about how to be good witnesses when the man left than when he came. They would come and preach at the lost people who might be there, and usually weren't, because lost people don't usually come to church. But they would come and preach at the lost people, but they never equipped us, all the saints sitting there, as to how we could be witnesses for Christ. And here's my question to you to think about. How long has it been since you have had an evangelist who is gifted in your assembly who said, I'll talk to the lost people out in the world when I get out there. We'll hold some meeting on the green, or we'll go door to door, or we'll go out and talk to them out in the city. But today, I want you people who are Christians to be equipped to be better witnesses. How long has that happened? I don't want to have hands because I already know the answer. It's been a long time. And in some of your cases, the answer is never. It is a very rare thing today to find an evangelist who has real convictions about this matter. I know one. And I would like to appeal to any here who think they may have that gift of evangelist to read this and pray over it and realize that according to the Word of God, you have a responsibility to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. We desperately need in the assembly today men and women and boys and girls who are able to open their mouth and tell their story and see men and women and boys and girls out in that hopeless world being saved and then bring them into the assembly to be baptized and be taught all things that the Lord has commanded. That is an exciting pattern once it begins to happen again and again. But you know what happens? And I don't want to speak too strongly here and offend anyone, but I got real convictions about this. What happens is that the devil gets in and he puts in this mentality in all of our minds that you people are just laity. And if you open your mouth out there, you'll lead somebody astray or spoil it. You better be quiet and just bring them to church and hear a professional. The professional is up front, and he's a special man, and he can do it and win them. And if you open your mouth, you're going to spoil it. And we got a lot of dumb saints today. And you know what I mean, dumb, not stupid. Just don't open their mouths. They go year after year after year and never say a thing for the Lord because they're afraid they won't say the right thing. I want to tell you, God uses any honest effort. If you've lived under a cloud all your life that you don't have a story to tell, you need to get on your knees and ask forgiveness, because if you're saved, you have a story to tell. And there's people out there that need to hear it. And never mind the thought, I'll bring them to hear a professional. let's get the, quote, laity, the Christians, mobilized and get going and tell their story. And when your assembly starts to grow, you know what will happen? Instead of a whole bunch of people pointing up front and saying, he's my spiritual father, and if I have any problems, I always call him and go to him. You see people coming to men and women all through the congregation saying, you're my spiritual mom, you're my spiritual dad, I got a problem here, will you pray with me? And that's the most exciting thing that can happen in an assembly. Well, God has given us some challenges, hasn't he? Let's mull on these for tonight, and we have more to go tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for those times when the Spirit of God speaks to our hearts. And we pray that the good seed would not fall on stony hearts. Forgive us, Lord, if our traditions and our preconceived ideas are so strong and so hard that we can't even hear the Word of God. Help us, forgive us for not speaking up. We have a great story to tell. We have a great Savior, what he's done for us. We pray that we'll be men and women with a story and a message of hope. Everywhere in the market, at the gas station, in the school, our kids, everywhere in the neighborhood. Lord, help us, we pray, to open our mouths. And we pray that that wonderful, miraculous work of God in our midst would just shine out as we see lives changed and marriages healed and people's attitudes reclaimed and so many miracles that go on, and we're waiting for things that we think have to be miracles. Lord, work among us, we pray. And we pray that as the assemblies are built up, men and women would rejoice together, give praise to God. So, Lord, we just have great things to ask of thee tonight, but we ask them in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Be with us now as we part and work in our hearts. Let us ponder what we've studied together, we pray. And we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.